Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 11, and we'll begin our reading at verse 7. Romans chapter 11, beginning verse 7. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, Let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them that are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall be their receiving of them but life from the dead? May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. That is a song, one of the songs I want sung at my funeral someday. Mark chapter 7. Thank you, John. Mark chapter 7. There is a theological concept. By the way, we're going to have some teaching during the course of the sermon today. There's a theological concept called universal grace. God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And those who are not children of God benefit from the grace given to support creation, and those who are not the children of God, and those who are God's children. By giving us daily bread, there is plenty for others as well. In other words, the lost benefit from God's provision for his children. Now, the promises of God in the Old Testament were made primarily to the Jewish people. Mentioned a number of times that old song, every promise in the book is mine, is not true. There are a lot of promises that were made to Israel alone. And so the promises of God in the Old Testament were made primarily to the Jewish people. Even look at the New Covenant in Jeremiah, which is the foundation for the gospel. And yet the focus there is on the covenant people, God's people, Israel. And yet today, the vast majority of those who are God's children are Gentiles. Now, Romans chapter 11, verse 5 says that there is at this present time a remnant, a minority among the Jews who believe. And that's always been the case. There's always been some who will believe. The promises of God have not shifted from the Jew to the Gentile. There's a major school of theology. I don't mean an institution. I'm talking about a theological teaching. That teaches that. That was the argument for Catholicism for years and years, for centuries, is that all the promises, all the good things that were promised to the Jewish people had been, by their rejection of Messiah nationally, not individually, but nationally, had been rolled over into the church. But all the curses Israel gets to keep. That's how it's worked out as far as their theological teaching. But that isn't what the scripture says. The Bible says that they are without, they hold fast. They cannot be revoked. God's promises to Israel are steadfast. They are chiseled in stone. They cannot go away. And so the Gentiles, as we read in the passage earlier this morning, the Gentiles presently benefit from the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. And yet among the Gentiles, of course, we know there's only a small remnant that actually believe. If you go out in the world at large, you guys know this, that the vast majority of people who are out there are lost people. And as a matter of fact, frankly, a lot of people who claim to be God's children are not. A lot of what goes for evangelicalism today is not. They get all happy and excited about Jesus, but what is this sin concept? What is the atonement? Why do I need a savior? Yes, Jesus is a savior. That's great. That's exciting. But the whole concept of my sin and God's retribution and forgiveness and justice is totally eliminated, because that's unpleasant. And that's hard to accept. And yet the gospel is not hard to understand, but it is hard to accept because it's a humiliating thing because I have to be totally recognize the fact that I am totally devoid of anything I can offer to God as far as the hereafter is concerned. And I'm utterly and completely dependent on His, let's use that word, grace. So it's only a small minority, whether you're talking about Jew or Gentile, that do really believe. But the Old Testament promises will all ultimately be fulfilled when Christ returns. It says, so all Israel will be saved there. So that generation that is there on earth when Christ returns, all the Jews that are there will all trust the Savior, that trust their long-looked-for Messiah. And that will be the basis for the millennial kingdom as far as the Jewish people are concerned. And so they will be ultimately fulfilled when Christ returns. And the church, now and then, benefits from the crumbs that fall from the promises made to Israel. If you go back and look at the New Covenant, let's do that for a moment. Go to Jeremiah chapter 33, and then we'll go back to Mark. 33. Jeremiah 33. By the way, this and the Abrahamic covenants are frankly the... Jeremiah 31. 31, 31. These are the most important passages in the Old Testament as far as God's promises and salvation are concerned. It says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of, look at that, Israel, and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. And that would be what Moses brought down from Sinai there in the book of Exodus. Came back down and we had the whole gold calf incident. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And by the way, notice Israel, Judah, Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man saying, know the Lord. They're not going to have to evangelize each other. For they shall all know me, from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will, here's the part that we get. Here's the crumb that we get. And their, what's it say? I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's the ratification of what we just read. Christ's sacrifice on Calvary's cross ratifies this, and that is what allows for forgiveness of sins. Without Calvary, there's no forgiveness. God cannot be gracious. God cannot be merciful, as far as eternity is concerned, without Calvary. The blood must be shed. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. And we are to remember. And that's what we did last week. So, the promises are made to Israel. The part we get is because of the provision made by Jesus on Calvary. The blood of Christ is not only sufficient for Israel, it's sufficient for all mankind. So that as the gospel goes out and the news is declared, we Gentiles can receive the same forgiveness that is offered to the Jew. And that's the key point. That's the part that comes to us. Now, let's go back to our text in Mark chapter 7. We saw a chapter ago that Jesus wanted to, if we use our term, wanted to take a vacation, wanted to take a break. He wanted to get away with his disciples. They had tried this before in the previous chapter. They'd sailed across the Sea of Galilee, and there was an enormous crowd waiting for him. And that was one of the cases where they had the feeding of the multitude. They had tried to escape to get alone, to get some rest. And it didn't turn out to be a very restful time. Instead, it was a huge ministry opportunity, but was just as busy and hectic as the other time. So Jesus is going to do this again. He says in verse 24, from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. He withdrew. There's several reasons. One, of course, is understand that even though Jesus is God incarnate, He is incarnate, which means he's in human flesh. This flesh, did Adam, we don't know this, but this is conjecture. Did Adam sleep? Yeah, I think he did. Did Adam eat? We know that. And I don't think it was just for enjoyment. There has to be the maintenance of this flesh. And Jesus obviously wasn't glorified because he died on the cross. He arose, he was glorified. But in this flesh, he was not in a glorified body. He was in a body like Adam's was before the fall. This is what I've mentioned before, that Jesus never would have grown old and died if he had not been crucified. He would have reached the prime of life and just stayed there. Because he would have been as Adam was before the fall. But this body still needs rest. This body still needs food. This body still needs a break. And so he withdrew. Possibly also we know from parallel passages, so remember that Herod was looking for him. And if Herod found him, he would take him, not necessarily imprison him like he did with John, but it's going to interrupt things. It's going to interfere with the plan of God. And just like Elijah had gone to Zarephath in the same region as Tyre and Sidon, so Jesus went up to that region with his disciples. Time of rest. Overdue. He'd endeavored to do this before, as I mentioned in the last chapter, in chapter 6, verse 31. And so it's also going to be some downtime to instruct his disciples, because when they have people coming and going constantly, just a revolving door kind of situation, there's no opportunity to sit down and instruct the 12. They're learning by osmosis. They're learning a little bit here and there. But as far as instructing them and teaching them, there's not a lot of opportunity. And so that's another reason why he would have gone. The region of Tyre and Sidon. We read about these two cities all the time in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. These were two of the chief cities in the Old Testament era of Phoenicia. Today, this is on the coast of what is now Lebanon, so a little bit to the north of Israel. It's not actually that far from Capernaum, where Jesus probably left from. It doesn't mention specifically where he was leaving from. But it's about 60 miles. Not real far, unless you're walking, which is what they were doing. But a little bit to the north. Now, about 40 miles. And one of the perks of this is it's going to be outside of Herod's jurisdiction. And also, this is Gentile territory. So that he's not going to be pestered by the Pharisees. They're not going to go there. The majority of people that are wanting to see him and listen to him and so on are the Jewish people. And so to a greater extent anyway, he's going to be left alone if he goes up to this Gentile territory. But it says something at the end of verse 34, or verse 24 rather. And it says that he would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. Now, it doesn't say why. I think there's several reasons why Jesus could not be hidden, if you want to use that phraseology. Number one, his fame. His fame. We know from chapter 3 and verse 8 that people from that region had gone down into Galilee because they had heard of Jesus, the miracle worker, the one who heals. And so some of the people, even from that Gentile territory, may have been Jews among them, had gone down. And so Jesus was familiar to those folks, not as familiar as he was in Galilee and Judea, but that he was familiar to those folks up there. Now, granted, we don't have pictures, we don't have photos back in those days. We don't see his face plastered on the cover of the magazines at the grocery store checkout. We don't see him on the news. We don't see him, everything on the web or on, as you look at your smartphone. You don't have pictures. So it has to be things that people had heard about, the rumor, the gossip, the news that had been spread, about him. And here's something. Let's say, you're in Tyre and Sidon, that region. You're in Gentile territory. Also, recognize the fact that in that strip of land there, the language they speak, we'll see this in just a moment, is Greek. Okay, they speak Greek in what was then Lebanon. Just a little ways away, the people in Galilee were bilingual. There was a lot of Greek speaking going there, but the Jews,
for the most part, unless they were dealing with Gentiles and commerce and so on, for the most part didn't speak Greek. The Gentiles, or the Jews in Galilee spoke Aramaic. Very different language. Same alphabet as Hebrew, but a little bit different. About as different as from a Hebrew as, say, Spanish would be from French or Italian. All right, so same base, similar language, but different. And so here comes 13 men, 13 relatively young men, coming from Galilee, speaking to each other in Aramaic. These are, and they have their tassels and so on. So these are very evidently 13 Jewish men. Huh, I wonder if that's Jesus and his 12 disciples. Could be. And so that's a possibility. But also understand, the people in that region had come to Galilee after hearing about Jesus back in chapter 3 and verse 8. And desperate people are probably still searching for him, because as word goes around, it's only word of mouth. And there are probably still people in the outlying areas and so on that have not heard about Jesus, that have some serious health issues and so on. And they're desperate. Where is he? And as he's traveling around, of course, there's always going to be at least several days, maybe even several weeks, as far as where is Jesus today? Where can I find Jesus? This is one of the reasons why, even after his ministry had been going on for a year and a half, he shows up someplace and they start bringing all these people to him. Because it's a matter of tracking him down. Where is he so that we can bring the sick to him? So he could not be hid. And so somebody, this woman that we're going to be looking at, recognizes who Jesus is, even though he's up in her neck of the woods and not in his normal stomping grounds of Galilee. It says, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him. She'd heard the rumor. She had not been among those who had gone down to Galilee and actually seen him with her eyes, but she'd heard about him. She heard of him and came and fell at his feet. She is showing reverence. And it says in verse 26, the beginning of verse 26, she was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. Let's pause here a little bit and discuss her background. As I mentioned before, in that region they spoke Greek. When Alexander the Great, they used to speak Aramaic. When Alexander the Great conquered the world about 250-300 years before these events, he spread Greek culture everywhere he went. And this is why in the New Testament era, and Roman Empire for a long time after, the whole eastern half of the Roman Empire spoke Greek. That wasn't the case until Alexander spread Greek culture, Greek religion, frankly, and the Greek language. That's a key thing. By the way, when we talk about, it's a fascinating study, if you've not heard about this or gone through this, but a fascinating historical study is to look at the timing of Christ and the spread of the gospel. Because you were dealing with safety in travel, you were dealing with an excellent road system, and you were dealing with the fact that you could go virtually anywhere in the Roman Empire, and they only spoke two different languages. Now, there were other languages out there, but everybody understood one of two languages virtually. And so you had safety in travel, a road system, and the ability to communicate. What an opportunity for the gospel. It was perfect, perfect timing. So this region had become Greek as far as culture and language is concerned. But she was a Syrophoenician. She was not an import. She was somebody whose ancestors had been along there. There's a parallel passage that mentions that she was Canaanite. That's in Matthew chapter 15, verse 22. When Joshua did the conquest, you go back and read the book of Joshua. By the way, it's always very helpful. I need this. I like to look at maps. And so whenever they're describing a battle, or they went up to so-and-so and then they went here, and I love the fact that a lot of study Bibles will have a map. And if you don't have a Bible that has a map, you can always go online and say, blah, 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 and boom, it's right there. There are books available and so on, but I use the computer all the time to find the maps. Where, what went on, where did they go? And with the conquest, they were supposed to conquer everything, everything, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. From the Sea of Galilee and even beyond, a little to the north, all the way down past the Dead Sea to the south, everything between there, let me do it from your perspective, over to the Mediterranean. When Joshua was done, they had done everything in the south except for the strip along the coast where the Philistines were. And even then, they had conquered those cities but not occupied them, and the Philistines came back. In the north, it was spotty. They did the south first, and then they went to the north. And they never went all the way to the north. Because the Phoenicians that are part of world history, they were the ones that founded Carthage and all these other things that are important in world history. They were Canaanites. They were part of the territory that Israel was supposed to conquer but never did. Even under Joshua, they had never gone that far north, never conquered that area. And so you had this Canaanite nation to the north. Now later on, they provided the craftsmen and the raw materials and so on for the construction of the temple during the days of Solomon. But this was the woman's ancestry. This is where she was from. This is what was her people. But by the time we get to this era of the New Testament, she was, that whole region was speaking Greek. So her ancestry, her religion is going to be a mix of, as so much of the world was in that day, a mix of their native religion, the old Baal worship, plus the Greek religion, and sort of mingled together. They didn't have the philosophy that the Jews did, that there's only one God and we only worship one God. If they were worshiping Zeus, and somebody said, by the way, there's another God over there. Oh, good. Welcome to the party. And they had no problem worshiping 2, 3, 4, 5, 8, 12, 123 different gods. They didn't have any trouble with that at all. They just added to the party because they didn't believe in one truly almighty God. This is the woman's background. This is her culture. This is her religion. But she hears about Jesus. She hears about Jesus. And she heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. She is paying homage. She is potentially, we could look at it this way, maybe even worshiping. But she's certainly paying homage and great respect and honor to Jesus by falling at his feet, but also the seriousness of her request. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil, the demon, out of her daughter. Different authors, they're all over the place on this subject. We know that during the time of Jesus, there was an awful lot of demon possession. During the time of the apostles, we know that a few were cast out then in the book of Acts. So the question becomes, is there demon possession today? I will say yes. That's my opinion, but I will say yes. Now, in the West, in Western Europe, in North America, in Japan, a lot of places, South Korea, in the places that have a westernized, modernized culture, the devil works surreptitiously. He does it on the sly. Because one of the benefits, one of the things the devil wants to have is that people don't believe that he's really there. I think that some of the great evil that goes on around the world is demonic activity. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I don't think that's gone away. I think the devil is very much active. And here we have a girl who is demon-possessed in Gentile territory. Not just in Israel, but in Gentile territory. And by the way, I mentioned that I think demon possession goes on today. I don't think it may be necessarily as prevalent as it was in the New Testament era, at least in Israel, trying to deal with the devil's attempts to deal with Jesus. But I also think that a lot of things that go on, you see people do the most outrageous things, the most horrid crimes, And also you see people who are brilliant when it comes to promoting evil. The Antichrist is not going to be some maniac cutting himself with stones and crying out in the hills. He's going to be possessed by the devil himself, and he is going to be the most brilliant man who has walked the earth since Solomon.
And so demon possession, I think, today manifests itself in a lot of different ways. That's my opinion. This woman's daughter is possessed by a demon. And she's asking Jesus to cast out the demon. She said in Matthew, "Have mercy upon me." And she addresses the Lord as the Son of David. She's had some information about Judaism. I mean, it's not that far away. A lot of communication between those two pieces of real estate. But addressing Jesus as Son of David, we see that several different times in the Gospel. People addressing Jesus as the Son of David. Now, we go to Matthew chapter 1. We know from his genealogy, yes, he was a descendant of David. But we also know from 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and also 2 Samuel chapter 7, that God made a promise to David that one of your heirs would occupy the throne. Now, just a quick reading, without looking at some of the other things that are said, just a quick reading, you would think, well, he's talking about Solomon. Yes, but he also says that he will occupy the throne forever. Now, David died. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can visit his tomb. And you go back and you read through the books of Kings, and you read about Solomon and Rehoboam and all their heirs and so on. It says, and he died, and he died, and he died, and all these guys died. So where is the heir to the throne of David who will not die? Well, right now he's preparing a place for us. And when he comes back, the promise is that he will occupy the throne of David, which means that there will be a millennial kingdom with its capital at Jerusalem, fulfilling the promises made to the Jewish people that Jesus will rule and reign the world as the heir to the throne of David, and he will rule and reign forever. That's the messianic hope. And so it's amazing how far Christians get away. You know, sometimes we think of the Jewish error in expecting the kingdom without repentance. But their expectation of the kingdom was right. And so many of those who claim to be God's children today have abandoned the expectation of the kingdom, that somehow or another David's throne has been transported by U-Haul to heaven. And that's not what the scripture teaches. She recognizes him as Messiah. And it says in Matthew that Jesus ignored her. Now, this is a teaching moment for the disciples. Jesus is going to minister to her in due time. He knows what he's going to do. And in Matthew, the disciples requested Jesus that he would send her away. I mean, it's embarrassing. She's following us around. She keeps asking and pleading for help. Maybe they're prejudiced against Gentiles. They probably were. Maybe they're a little perplexed about the hardness of Jesus. They'd not seen him like that before. But a little embarrassment, I think, is the key thing. With the disciples, in some ways, especially during until Pentecost, seemed to be a rather shallow bunch. If this woman keeps saying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me," then everybody's going to know we're here. And we came here to get some rest and relaxation, and now we're just going to be inundated with requests to help me, help me, help me, help me. And we've been dealing with this for a long, long time. I need a break. Just tell him to get lost. She's making a scene. People are staring. But the woman has great personal need, and she recognizes the fact that only Jesus could help. She's persistent. That's a good thing. In the Sermon on the Mount it says, "Ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." When Jacob was wrestling with the angel in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 26, the angel said, "Let me go." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Persistence is good. And that is taught in the Gospels as well. That's one of the lessons that Jesus taught, is persistence. We need to be persistent in our prayers. They teach us valuable lessons. You know, we hear the stories about George Mueller. I've used him as an illustration. He was, he lived in England about 100 and, I think he died about 140 years ago. And here's the fellow who, without advertising, without requesting money, without, built a whole series of orphanages. And I don't mean small little homes. I'm talking about multi-story dormitory type things, housing thousands of kids and in getting them involved in trade instruction and so on so they could support themselves when they grew up. And he prayed all the money in. He prayed all the food in. All the resources came in, and it amounted back in the day to millions and millions of dollars. And he prayed, and it happened. His brother was lost. George Mueller's brother did not know the Savior that George loved. And he prayed for years and years and years that his brother would come to know Christ. Decades he prayed for his brother. And George Mueller died, and his brother was lost. But he got saved at his funeral. Persistence. Persistence. "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And that's this woman's attitude. Verse 27. And again, up until this point, you're kind of wondering, this seems to be out of character for Jesus. We have always seen the mercy, the compassion. Moved with compassion, moved with compassion, moved with compassion. We see that phrase all the time. Why is not Jesus just with a word? Because he's able. We see him healing some others in other places in the Gospels from a distance. All he has to do is say, "Yeah, go, it's taken care of," and it's done. Remember the centurion's servant. This seems to be out of character for Jesus. But remember, who is he dealing with? He's dealing with a Gentile. Verse 27. "But Jesus said unto her, Let the children first be filled, for it is not meet, it is not appropriate to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs." Now, number one, who are the children? The children are the children of the covenant. They are the children of Israel. They're the ones that all the promises were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, the new covenant that we read earlier. All those things specifically mention Israel or allude to that. The physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is not appropriate to take the bread that belongs to the children and cast it to the dogs. The dogs was used as a term of derision, referring to Gentiles by the Jews. The dogs, Jews for the most part did not keep dogs as pets. Dogs were considered an unclean animal. Were there dogs among, yes, they were pariah dogs. Like you still have in a lot of third world countries, packs of strays that fed on garbage and rats and each other sometimes. They were considered unclean. And it was used in some ways as a term of derision. It's not appropriate to take what belongs to the children and give it to the dogs, to throw it out in the street to be consumed by the scavengers. Now that sounds awful coarse, but we're not done yet. She has a great answer. Now remember, she's pleading. Here's her reasoning. She answered and said unto him, "Yea, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs." Now,
First, she uses a slightly different word for dog. You don't get that in your English. This is referring to a small dog. This is referring to something that would be kept as a pet. Now, I don't have dogs, but I know people who do. And I know that when the family's sitting around the table, typically, unless put away somewhere, the dogs are, help me out, where are the dogs? Under the table! What? Why do you suppose the dogs are under the table? They're looking for anything, pleading, whining, that something be dropped. And if there's kids sitting around the table, they will often sneak things off their plate, especially if it's stuff they don't like. Oh, liver. And the dog is like, oh boy. Treats, oh boy, good. I'll even take it with onions. She says, if the dogs are under the table, eat of the children's crumbs. The children have enough. It's the scraps. It's the leftovers. It's the stuff that the kids don't want. It's that piece of liver. I suppose dogs would even take Brussels sprouts from off of the plate and eat those. Most dogs I've seen are not super picky. Especially if they cook the Brussels sprouts like my daughter does. Oh, I'll even eat Brussels sprouts if my daughter makes them. She recognizes the fact that she does not have a right to these things. This is simply leftovers. These are scraps. These are something that would be over and above. May I not benefit from what they reject? May I not benefit from the food that the children will not eat? May I not benefit from what falls from the children's abundance? May I not benefit from the superabundance of your grace and mercy? This is why I am opposed to the traditional Reformed view of the limited atonement. Limited atonement, the traditional Reformed view, is that Christ only died for the elect. There's only so much grace to go out there, and there is no extra. It goes to the, it's for the, those who will be saved, but there isn't enough for anybody else if, by chance, they were to get saved, which, you know, I'm not gonna go there. But the Bible makes it very clear, for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Christ died for all mankind, past, present, future. Now, the majority, we've already seen this in the introduction, the vast majority will not receive the grace of God. They will not benefit by what has been offered to them. It's like my little brother, when he was 3 years old. He's got his Easter basket and he's wanting to give a piece of chocolate to my grandmother. And she says, no, honey, that's all right. And he says, but Grandma, it's good for you. The gospel is good for us. It is what we so desperately need. If I'm going to have a right relationship with God, if I'm going to have a place reserved in heaven for me, if I'm going to become a child of God and have forgiveness, I need this gospel. I need this grace of God. I need the benefit of that new covenant where I can receive forgiveness of sins. And we send missionaries and we give out tracts and we declare the gospel ourselves and we urge people. And yet it's always a minority. It doesn't matter what the crowd is. It's always a minority. Very, very rare exceptions. May I not have some of the leftovers. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way,
the devil is gone out of thy daughter. It's done.
The issue is not ability. The issue is will.
In Matthew chapter 15, verse 28, he said, "Great is your faith." Same thing he said to the centurion in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10.
She is demonstrating her faith, and we're going to see that demonstrated again in just in the next verse. But she is trusting in the grace and power of who this one is.
I mentioned in the parallel passage, she addresses him as "Thou Son of David." She's recognizing him as the Messiah. Even though with his Gentile background, she's recognizing him as Messiah.
It's kind of interesting. Desperate people who have exhausted every other option. That's when we come to Jesus. That's when we recognize our need of a Savior. I don't need a Savior if I can save myself. I don't need a Savior if I don't recognize the fact that I need saving. I have to come to the end of myself before I'm going to trust the Savior. I have to come to the end of myself before I'm going to seek Jesus to help me with something that I can't do myself. My daughter is possessed of a devil. Please have mercy on us. And she's persistent. And she has the right attitude and the right idea as far as her position before God there in verse 28.
"For this saying, go thy way. The devil has gone out of thy daughter."
He says, "Go thy way." Now, what proof does she have?
She has his word. She has his word.
What do we have?
We have his word. Now, granted, we see the transformed life. We see what God does to people when they get saved. It's a remarkable transformation. I've seen it over and over again. It's a joy to watch. It's a joy to experience. We see that. "By their fruit ye shall know them." But what proof does she have? "Go thy way. The devil has gone out of thy daughter." We have his word. It says, "And when she was come into her house," you know what that means? That means she said, she may have just nodded her head or just turned on her heel or whatever the case may be, but she, when Jesus said, "Go thy way," she did. She went back home. "I'm done hounding him. I'm done making my request. I don't need to do this anymore. Because he's done it. I'll take him at his word." And she went home. And when she was coming to the house, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. This act of faith, she took Jesus at his word. And the child was found free of the demon. When it comes to salvation, we have to take Jesus at his word. We have the gospel here in the scripture. We hear as we go through this, we see over and over and over again all the arguments as far as who Jesus is, the promises that God made, again, his word, the promises that God made, Jesus fulfilling those promises. We see recorded here miracles. We see the blameless life. We see the fulfillment of all these passages in the scripture. We see his resurrection. And we have the testimony of those that wrote this and passed it on to us. We take God at his word. That if I trust Christ as Savior, if I recognize my need, and I trust him as Savior, then I get saved. I get saved from what? I get saved from the consequences of my sin. I get saved from God's justice. Instead of him being my judge, I become his child.
He becomes my Father. I have a place reserved in heaven for me. I have the promise of a glorified body. And I have a promise of eternity free from even the very presence of sin. It is a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing. We take God at His word. Jew or Gentile, forgiveness is available when we take God at His word. Heavenly Father, thank You for the mercy and grace of God. Thank You that forgiveness can be had for the asking if we recognize our need. Father, if there's somebody here today, and maybe they've been in church for ages, but Father, maybe today You open their eyes, and today they see their need. May they trust Christ. May they take You at Your word, that You will indeed fulfill that, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, accomplish this. And Father, for those of us who do know You, may we live lives of gratitude and thanksgiving. Father, minister to hearts. Accomplish a great work today. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.